morning. Our scripture reading comes from the complex drama of Joseph's life. Prior to this passage, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. He later became a dream interpreter for Pharaoh and soon came to rule over many of the lands of Egypt. This story comes at the end of the drama as Joseph confronts his brothers, assuming Joseph to have likely died in slavery. They find that he was very much alive. Reading from Genesis chapter 45, starting in verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler all over the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty.' And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
O Holy One, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be ever and always acceptable unto you. For you are our rock and our redeemer, our Alpha and our Omega, our beginning and our end, source of our love and a wellspring of our joys. Amen. Well, this morning we are treated to an absolute scripture delight. The story of Joseph may have taken you back to visiting the Andrew Lloyd Webber musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, when that was going through Vancouver, perhaps. Or it might have even taken you back further to when you were a child, when you first learned that story in the days of Sunday school. The text that Emma just read from is the conclusion of a very long narrative, 9 chapters, in fact, in length. Scholars tell us that we really shouldn't look at this text as just a simple little scripture, well, not simple, but just a small piece of a few verses in length of scripture, but rather look at it almost in its entirety as almost a short story or a novella, 9 chapters in length. The part that we hear is the conclusion of this story that is so rich and developed in its narrative. It's really a technicolor expression of youthful immaturity of a family developing to the full dimensions of life and maturity in new ways. Perhaps it's best, as scholars tell us, to look at this in its entirety, to have a bit of background, to be reminded, because we immediately are drawn in to this pillar of virtue, this wonderful man that we look at in Joseph in the story, aren't we? We look at him, we hear him in the 45th chapter, and we just love this pillar of virtue. But if we remember back, 9 chapters, remember back to him when he was a youth, Joseph wasn't very likable at all. Joseph was an arrogant, righteous, conceited young man. He was such a pain in this family's side that they had decided to sell him into slavery. His brothers decided to get rid of him, sell him off into slavery, be done with the thorn in the family's side, and finally move on. And as we begin in the 37th chapter and we look at this story, it doesn't seem to have the potential for any kind of moral teaching that we could really glean from it at all. It's more of almost a reality TV show that is a train wreck that we can't stop from watching. But indeed, something amazing develops. And this is the place, this is the place of beginning. This is the soil from which the amazing story grows. So the unfolding of the story, Joseph is sold and he goes into this pit of despair. But yet he rises in wisdom, he rises in power, he rises in grace. He realizes once he's been sold into slavery that God has given him a special gift. Remember? It's the gift of interpreting dreams. God has made him very special, and he will not just be a plain slave in Egypt. He will quickly be taken into Pharaoh's inner court. He quickly rises to become Pharaoh's vizier, his second in command, basically commanding all of Egypt. So when it comes to times when Egypt is going through some very difficult times, he is there to help Egypt. When it comes to times of guiding them, he is there. Joseph indeed is a very powerful man in that country. And then at the end of the story, at the very end of the story, we meet the characters one last time. We meet these brothers that were once powerful, overbearing, selling their brother into slavery. Now they're hungry. They're afraid for their very lives. We also meet Joseph. We meet Joseph who was arrogant, who was annoying, and sold into slavery. He had grown. He had grown in power. He had grown to a place where he could enact vengeance now upon his brothers, but yet he had grown even more to a place of forgiveness and love and compassion. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see Joseph kissing his brothers? And to leave the conversation here, would be really to reduce this to one teaching of love and compassion and forgiveness, and that would be beautiful in and of itself. But there is still so much going on. There's so much going on, and in fact, the author will not let us forget it because the author repeats it four different times. In the fifth verse, it says, Joseph is saying to his brothers, "Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here into slavery. Because God sent me. God sent me before you to preserve your life." And if we miss the point of God sending him into Egypt, the story repeats it three more times. In the 7th verse, the 8th verse, and the 9th verse, we get it. God sent me before you to preserve your life. Theological ground that we are now navigating, that we're all kind of unpacking, is not just one as beautiful as it would be about love and forgiveness. The theological ground that we also are walking on now is what we call the providential nature of God. Now, we may not really use that language too much today, but a theological providence of God is something that we all ponder. Because I think we all ask those questions about whether or not God intervenes in our lives. Whether or not God intervenes in the universe. How does God play a part in the unfolding drama of our lives? When is God playing a part in the unfolding drama of our lives? And why is God playing a part in the unfolding drama of our lives? So what do you think? Does God act in our life's journey? Does God intervene in our life's unfolding? Well, this conversation is a very important one because on the one hand, to embrace it fully presents a challenge to our faith. And on the other hand, to deny it fully presents another challenge to our faith. Let me just unpack that a little bit. So to embrace it fully would be would be liken it to thinking about God as like a divine fairy godmother, a divine bellhop. God acknowledging God's actions when things are good. So you're going to the mall and all of a sudden, there's the parking spot you wanted. It just opens right up. The Canucks win the Stanley Cup. Dick, right? Here we go. Oh, that's the... The rough parts of your marriage are really there and you get through. To acknowledge God as this kind of divine bellhop is wonderful on the one hand, but for those who are suffering, for those who are in deep pain, for those who are in deep trouble, they wonder where God is for them. Why isn't God acting for me? And why am I knocking on God's door and not receiving any response? Now, on the other side of this conversation is to think about completely denying God acting in our lives. So that would be kind of thinking about God as being like an absentee landlord, leaving us alone entirely, fending for ourselves. And if we think of it that way, we lose this active God living in our lives, unfolding in our journey, being there, blessing us, helping us, guiding us, healing us. So what is the nature of God's providential care in our lives? And what does this curious verse repeated four separate times really teach us today over years and years, millennia later? God sent me before you to preserve life. Well, I think what it's doing is giving us a technicolor perspective, a broad perspective of how life is to be lived. This is the season we know, right, of Epiphany. Epiphany is that season where we think of the manifestation of God's light, shining light, revealing truth, revealing grace, revealing love in our lives. There's a 14th century Christian mystic in England that many of you have read, Julian of Norwich. Julian is a Benedictine sister, Benedictine nun. And historically, this was the time of the Black Death, the plague. It was a pandemic sweeping throughout Europe. And it's said historically to have taken 75 million lives in its wake. And Julian herself, she was stricken with the plague. She was dying. And she wrote her visions. She wrote her visions of where God was in her illness. And she wrote these words. "And so the Lord answered all the questions that I could raise, comforting me, saying, I may make all things well. I can make all things well. I shall make all things well. I will make all things well. And you will see every kind of thing will be well." You see, in the Joseph story, I think what we learn is that God's love can be found in all circumstances in life. God's grace, God's love, the sense of forgiveness that we find are found in the technicolor dimensions of life lived, in the joys and in the suffering and in the pain. A wonderful theologian in the last century named John Stanford, and he wrote a book all about the story of Joseph, the man who wrestled with God. And he says that his maturity in life is something that we read, and it shapes us in our maturity in life, our theological maturity, our understanding of God in our journeys as well. He writes these words. He says, "When the pattern of our lives becomes clear to us, even the darkness and the pain can be seen to have had its proper place." We think about Joseph and his evil brother's actions. Even those evil actions was used by God to purify Joseph's soul, to break down his egocentricity. The evil was even used by God to bring Joseph to Egypt that he might enact amazing things for the people. Sanford writes in his book, "Evil will remain evil until our consciousness grows because of it. Then God can use evil for good." I think the function of this text, the function of the Joseph story, gives us an epiphany of perspective, a technicolor vision, a deep understanding of where God is for us. To name God's ways entirely as our ways is one to really adopt kind of an arrogant stance that God is fully in us, channeling God's purposes, God being in us. And to name God's presence in the human, to not name God's presence in human affairs, well, it kind of leads to a separated, emaciated faith that slowly withers up and dies. I think what Joseph's story teaches us is how God's hand is woven into our lives. Woven into our lives, and that things will ultimately one day be okay. And this is the basis. This is the basis that we can use for loving in those difficult times. For forgiveness one day after the hurt. The basis that we use for reconciliation one day for the peoples to come together. It's no surprise that Martin Luther 500 years ago wrote about this text. And he wrote calling Joseph an early Christ figure. He saw in Joseph to be an early story of Jesus. Because Joseph was betrayed and mistreated like Christ. Joseph was handed over to death like Christ. And Joseph reveals himself unexpectedly as alive like Christ, offering forgiveness and offering new ways of life. The Christ followers, for us, the kind of life that we are promised is not a life that is free of pain. It's not a life free of suffering. Rather, it's a life that is revealed amidst the pain, a life that is revealed amidst the suffering, because our life calls us to live lives of love and grace and forgiveness, a life that is one of following the one that created us and continues to create new ways of life, finding God in the joys and the peaks, finding God in the sorrows, in all the technicolor dimensions of this thing we call life. May it be so. Amen.